along with other toys for toddlers that will be under the Christmas tree next Sunday morning. There will probably be some stuffed animals, things like dogs and cats and monkeys and bears and frogs and lions and lambs. But it's those last two, lions and lambs, I want to talk about this morning. Because they're an interesting study in contrasts. There's the lion. Got one for you this morning. There he is in all his glory. King of the beasts, Lord of the forest, strong and mighty. I don't know about this version, but you know, generally speaking, strong and mighty. A picture of regal glory and power. And then there's the lamb. Meek and mild, vulnerable and defenseless. Vulnerable to every sort of danger, just doesn't know how to take care of itself, you know. The most common animal for sacrifice in the Levitical sacrificial system. A picture of defenselessness and suffering. The lamb. Did you know that these two animals symbolize what Christmas is all about? That's right. That's why they're here today. They really sum up the whole thing. They explain why Jesus came. These two animals. He actually came in a twofold role to solve a twofold purpose or problem that God faced. And the whole thing can be summed up figuratively by these two animals. A lion and a lamb. Now, in order to understand that, we have to go all the way back to the beginning, where there was God alone. God, in all his infinite majesty and glory and splendor, eternal, magnificent, absolutely sovereign. He created the universe in order to express his resplendent glory. You can't look at God's universe and not see God's glory. And now he rules that universe perfectly in order to demonstrate his sovereign power over all. The psalmist put it like this: the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. He's king supreme. But he also created angels. He created them to worship him and to serve him and to assist him in his rule. In a vision, the Apostle John in Revelation 5 actually saw over 100 million angels, just to give you some idea of how many angels God created. We don't know how many there are. In fact, Hebrews 12 says there's an innumerable company, but we know at least there's 100 million. But of all the angels God made, he designed one to outshine them all, a creature of indescribable wisdom and power and beauty. Gave him a name which means day star or morning star, and elevated him to a throne and appointed him over the other angels. His name was Lucifer. And that's where the problem began. Let's talk about God's twofold problem. The first part of the problem is the rebellion of Lucifer. The Bible doesn't tell us how long Lucifer faithfully served his creator, but eventually he became enamored with his own greatness. The possibility had to be there. God created him with volition, with a will of his own. I mean, without freedom of choice, his worship and service would have meant little or nothing to God. I mean, what glory to God would there have been in a robot programmed to worship and serve him? That would have meant nothing. The creature was to love and serve his creator of his own free choice. But Lucifer chose not to do that. Since he had freedom of choice, he chose rather to assert his independence from God, his right to do as he pleased. He chose to challenge God's rule, to rebel against God's sovereign authority, to revolt against God's kingdom. It was basically a political rebellion. It was a rebellion against God's rule over all things. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend to the heights or above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be God. He wanted to reign over all. Reign supreme. Now, God obviously could not tolerate this challenge to his sovereignty. So he cast Lucifer out of heaven to the earth, it says, both in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. And he changed his name from Lucifer to Satan, which means adversary, because that's what he became, God's adversary. And the scripture makes it abundantly clear that the earth now became the center of Satan's domain. Paul calls him the God of this world. Jesus called him the Prince of this world. He's in control of this world. He's usurped authority over the earth. And unfortunately, he wasn't alone in his rebellion. The scripture teaches that fully a third of the host of heaven followed him in his revolt against God. And they together established a rival counterfeit kingdom. A kingdom of darkness, which they desperately try to camouflage as a kingdom of light. The first part of God's problem is how he's going to deliver the earth from Satan's control and establish his own sovereign, unchallenged rule over the earth once more. How's he going to do that? Well, the scripture teaches that this plan involved the creation of another order of being. Mankind. And that actually led to the second part of God's problem. That is the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Would you look, please, at Genesis chapter 1, at the first announcement of man's creation? Genesis 1. I'm reading in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them," mankind, Adam and Eve and all their descendants, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Dominion over all the earth. So once again, God created. This time, he created someone with volition, as he did the first time. He had to. He's a person with will, with volition. So if he's going to create somebody in his own image, they have to have volition. So he creates them with volition. That's essential. But the important thing is he created him to have dominion, to rule. That's what it says. To rule over all the earth. And it's repeated again in verse 28. If you would look on down there, please. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam and Eve, through their offspring, were to take possession of the whole earth by degrees and rule it in submission to God. That's in contrast to the way Satan was ruling it. In contrast to Satan, they were to rule it in subjection to God's will. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about in chapter 2, verse 17. God didn't put that there to tempt them, as some people suppose. He put that tree there to be the symbol of their submission to God, because they were to rule the earth for God's glory in obedience to him. But Satan used that tree nevertheless to tempt them. And they yielded to the temptation and they fell into sin. And by their sin they asserted their independence from God and their right to rule their own lives and run their lives as they please and do their own thing. And they passed that nature on to their children. So that we have that inclination to do our own thing, to do it our way, to live as we please. Lucifer's rebellion was a political rebellion. Then the rebellion of Adam and Eve was basically a personal rebellion. Man acquired a sin nature by it, and he passed it on to his children. And that rendered them unqualified and incapable of ruling the earth in submission to God's will. They're going their own way. They're not submitted to God any longer. They can't do what God created them to do. Stanley Ellison, in a very interesting book called Biography of a Great Planet. In chapter 2 of that book, which happens to be a part of the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement course that's being taught in our church right now, it's an intriguing chapter of God's plan of the ages. It's a part of that course. But in that chapter, Ellison, who's a professor at Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, makes this comment, and I quote, "To all outward appearance, this second fall of God's creation seemed to dash God's high hopes of extending his kingdom through moral agents. Man was given cosmic responsibilities to have dominion over the earth, but he couldn't even be trusted with a piece of fruit. Was the divine gift of free choice too risky? Would this endowment be the suicidal undoing of the whole human race? It certainly seemed to be counterproductive to God's purpose, for sin appeared to be coming up the victor." End quote. Was God's plan to be frustrated? Was sin going to win the day? What was needed was deliverance from sin for mankind. Salvation from sin, what we call scripturally redemption. It means to be bought out of bondage to sin and delivered from bondage to sin. Man needed to be redeemed. How's God going to do that? That's the second part of God's problem. He's got to deliver the earth from Satan's control. In order to do it, he's got to deliver man from sin. In order for man to take the earth from Satan and rule it for God's glory. Now, I have to tell you, and you well know this, neither Lucifer's rebellion nor Adam's rebellion caught God by surprise. There are no surprises with God. He knew from eternity past that they would occur, and he planned from eternity past to use both of them to accomplish his own eternal purposes and demonstrate something about his character that only this plan could demonstrate. And that is the fullness of his love and the glory of his grace. He couldn't express his grace fully except to fully undeserving creatures. And now that's exactly what he's got. But he's got a solution to the problem. It comes in the form of a twofold promise. It's the promise of redemption on one hand and the promise of rule on the other. And one is the means to the other. Man's redemption from sin will once again qualify him and enable him to reclaim the earth and rule it for God's glory. So these two themes, redemption and rule, God's redemptive program and God's kingdom program, are intertwined from the beginning to the end of the Bible. This is what the Bible is all about, for those of you who may be new in Bible study. The Bible is about God's kingdom program, which will be fulfilled through his redemptive program by redeeming man from sin. So let's examine this twofold theme of the scripture as it's revealed in a twofold promise God made. The first mention of the promise is shortly after Adam and Eve sinned. When God was speaking to Satan, it's in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. You're familiar with this passage. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," God says to Satan. "He shall bruise your head," the seed of the woman will bruise your head, "and you will bruise his heel." Two wounds are going to be inflicted. The first, the woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head. Now that's obviously a mortal, fatal wound. And you get wounded on the head, it's usually fatal. Secondly, the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Now, that's a temporary wound. You can sustain a bruise on your heel without any problem. That is a prophecy of the cross. That's where it happened. At the cross, God's Lamb, would be crucified, would receive a temporary wound. Temporary because he would rise again from the dead. His heel would be bruised. But at the cross, Satan would receive a mortal blow that would assure his final defeat and the establishment of God's unchallenged rule on the earth. The cross was Satan's means to defeat. But the cross also provided for man's eternal redemption from sin. So it would be assured that man could be restored to fellowship with God, reconciled to God, and someday rule the earth for God's glory. Be fit to do that once more. This twofold promise of rule and redemption is repeated and reaffirmed in two great Old Testament covenants with two great Old Testament characters, two great men of faith. And these two covenants become the basis for the rest of the biblical revelation. They're very crucial to understanding the whole Bible. The first is the promise of redemption. It was made to Abraham in a covenant revealed in Genesis chapter 12. Would you turn there, please? Genesis 12. Abraham was living in Babylonia when God spoke to him and said, "Get out of your country, Abram, and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, there were promises there to Abraham personally. There were promises to the nation that would come from Abraham. But I want to call your attention to the last promise because it's universal. In you, all families of the earth will be blessed. A universal promise. The Apostle Paul told us what God meant by that. It's in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. It says this, listen very carefully, please. This is God's commentary on Genesis 12, 1-3. God is speaking through Paul and says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, when he said, 'In you all nations of the earth will be blessed.'" God says that that promise in Genesis 12, verse 3, is the gospel. The message of justification by faith. The message that man can be redeemed from his bondage to sin. It's the promise that Messiah will come and die for man's sins as God's Lamb and pay the debt that man deserved. It would be the solution to the problem of Adam's rebellion. The Abrahamic covenant, the promise of redemption in the Abrahamic covenant, is the solution to Adam and Eve's personal rebellion against God. The scarlet thread was introduced that weaves its way through the entire fabric of Scripture. For example, when the Levitical system was initiated through Moses, every lamb that was ever offered on the altar looked forward to the Messiah, God's Lamb, who would pay for the sins of the world. David spoke of his suffering in the Psalms. Zechariah referred to him as the one who would be pierced. But it was Isaiah who described it most clearly when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him, our sacrificial lamb, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb." There he is, predicted, the lamb. All the way back in Isaiah's day. "A lamb led to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Messiah would come as a sacrificial lamb to bear the world's sins. It was God's promise of redemption tied directly to his covenant with Abraham. It's the solution to Adam and Eve's rebellion. But we got another facet to this rebellion. It's the political rebellion of Satan against the rule of God over his universe. This is through Israel's greatest king, David, that God chose to carry out his kingdom program. David was at the pinnacle of his power when God spoke to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Would you turn over there, please? 2 Samuel 7. verse 16, God said, "And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever." David. He was born into the tribe of Judah, a tribe symbolized by the lion. That was its standard, the lion. A tribe promised by old Jacob before he died that it would be the ruling tribe. He said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah will be the ruling tribe." Lion, the ruling beast, symbolizes Judah, the ruling tribe. And here, 2 Samuel 7, God is saying that David, who was born of the tribe of Judah, would have a seed who would reign forever over an eternal kingdom. The only way that could be fulfilled is if God became a man, an eternal being became flesh. It's a prediction of the Messiah, who would be a king from David's lineage. And the mighty lion, with his regal scepter, begins his triumphant march through the pages of Scripture. For example, David looked forward to him in Psalm 2 when he repeats the words of God, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Looks forward to Messiah. Jeremiah reinforced it. He said, "David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Zechariah told us how he would come. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. It is just and bringing salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it was Zechariah who reminded us that his kingdom would extend far beyond Israel. Zechariah said, "And the Lord shall reign over all the earth in that day." The coming Messiah king will overcome Satan's political rebellion, and with redeemed people, rule the entire earth in righteousness and in peace for God's glory. It would be the solution, you see. The promise to David would be the solution to Lucifer's political rebellion. And so there they are, all through the Old Testament. The lion and the lamb. The mighty king and the suffering servant. Jewish scholars couldn't figure that out. They couldn't understand how Messiah could be both the mighty king and the suffering servant. And some of them tried to resolve their dilemma by applying the suffering servant promises to the nation as a whole, saying that the Messiah would only be a king, that the nation would be the one that suffers. Well, the nation has suffered, but that's not the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. They're all personal pronouns. They don't apply to a nation. They apply to a person, the same person who suffered and died. Would be the king, you see. Some later said that there would be two messiahs. One who would come to suffer and die, and the other would come to conquer and reign. They were wrong. There will be one messiah who will fill both roles and fulfill both promises. Let's call it God's twofold provision. God's twofold provision. He's ready to appear, and we're not surprised at the first words that God reveals after 400 silent years in what we call the New Covenant. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Do you know the first verse of the New Testament? It's not there by accident, folks. It's there for a purpose. It's part of the whole unfolding story. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It's not by accident that Matthew chose those two names. Here is the one who will fulfill God's promises of redemption to Abraham and God's promises of rule to David. Here is the lion lamb, the redeemer king. Here he is. We're about to meet him. He will be a Messiah who redeems. The announcement's made to Joseph before the first chapter is over, pondering over whether or not he should go ahead and marry his fiancée who's become pregnant. He's visited by an angel who says to him in verse 20 of Matthew 1, "Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This child was born to save people from sin. In other words, to fulfill God's covenant promise with Abraham, to provide redemption for all mankind. He will save people from sin. And by doing that, he's going to restore them to fellowship with God and fit them to rule over God's kingdom. And likewise, fulfill the promises made to David, you see. A host of angels made a similar announcement to some shepherds on a hillside in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. You know that well. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, said those angels, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior. And when he began his ministry, John the Baptist pointed to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is, the Lamb. But he's not only a Messiah who redeems, a Messiah Lamb who provides salvation. He's a Messiah King who will reign. Shortly after his birth, that a group of scholar rulers, in chapter 2 of Matthew, come from the east, saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? They knew he would be a king. The angel Gabriel had already alerted the Virgin Mary to the royal status of her future son. The angel said to Mary, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, he would fulfill God's covenant with David. He would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who would overcome Satan's political rebellion and wrest the earth from Satan's control and restore it to God's sovereign rule forever. He would be the Messiah King who would reign. And that's why Jesus came. That's what Christmas is all about. It's the birth of this one predicted from the beginning of time, who would solve the sin problem so that man could be redeemed from sin and with his Redeemer King rule the earth for God's glory. That's the theme of the Bible. That's the purpose of Christmas. But you say he hasn't done that yet. Satan is very much alive and well. And he seems to have things going pretty much his way. I mean, I turn on my TV once in a while and I am appalled, absolutely appalled, at how Satan's philosophy permeates the world. I don't know why I should be surprised. God said this was his realm. You see it everywhere. You turn in almost everything you look at. Some subtle suggestion of Satan's plan. Satan's program of allowing us to live to gratify the desires of our own flesh in rebellion against God's desires for us to live for his glory and his praise, godly, holy lives that please him. Satan still seems to be running the show. Is God's plan a failure? Have no fears. The Messiah who came the first time to die as the sacrificial lamb is coming a second time to reign as the Redeemer King. Nothing could be clearer in the scripture. That's what the Jews failed to see. The resolution to the dilemma about Messiah being both a suffering servant and a ruling, reigning king is his two comings. That's the solution to the problem. He came the first time as a lamb to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He will come a second time as a lion to put down Satan and reign in righteousness and peace. And those two comings are summed up so beautifully in one verse. It's Hebrews 9:28. That's our memory verse this week. The two comings of our Savior for two purposes. But it's the last book of the Bible that describes the finale. It's a passage I love. It's Revelation chapter 5. Would you turn over there, please? The Apostle John has been caught up to heaven in a vision, to the very throne room of God. And in God's hand is a scroll. sealed with seven seals. And this scroll evidently reveals the fate of the earth, the consummation of human history, and the destiny of the human race. A very important scroll. Well, let's open it and see what it says. How's it all going to be brought to a conclusion? Well, nobody can be found who's worthy to open the scroll. Nobody. Who's qualified to unleash God's final judgment against sin and Satan and then rule the earth for God's glory? Who is qualified? Who has the power and authority to destroy Satan and deliver the earth from his bondage and his control? Who? I'm reading in Revelation 5, verse 3. And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look at it. So John says, I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. There is one, after all, who is worthy to open the scroll. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns to see this great personage. And what does he see? Look at verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. A meek, mild, gentle, lowly, defenseless lamb. The Lamb of God who had been slain to take away the sins of the world. The Lion is a lamb. That's where C.S. Lewis got that great finale to his third book in the Chronicles of Narnia, where the children are on their way to the end of the world, to find Aslan's country, Aslan being a lion who symbolizes Christ. And the ship gets bogged down in the shallow water, and they take a rowboat, and then they get out and they wade to shore. This is Aslan's country. They're looking for the lion. And before them is this huge, beautiful green plain framed in this beautiful blue sky. They look around for the lion, and what do they see but a little pure white lamb, because the lion is a lamb. And when he takes the scroll, everyone around the throne begins to sing. The song is recorded in Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God. He's the one who fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant and provided redemption for all. Redeemed us to God by your blood. He's the lamb slain. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, there's the missionary emphasis, you see. But watch, verse 10. And you have made us priests, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. There's the consummation of human history. God's kingdom on earth. There he is, you see. The one who entered the world on Christmas. The meek lamb who redeems us from sin. The mighty lion who will lead us to triumphant rule and bring human history to its meaningful culmination. If you have any stuffed animals, any stuffed lions or lambs around your house this Christmas, let them turn your attention to him. Let them remind you that Jesus Christ is the center of this season. He's the reason for it all. He's the lion and the lamb predicted in eternity past. The one who died for our sin. The one who will return to reign so that God may be glorified and be all in all. Let's keep him in the center of our thoughts. And our worship, and our activities, and all that we do. Let's adore him. Let's bow together prayerfully in his presence. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never acknowledged that he is the Lamb of God who died for your sin, We'd like to invite you to do that right now. Would you be willing in these moments to settle it in prayer, just in the quiet of your own soul? You talk to the Lord, will you? God, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place and paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me now. He is the Redeemer. Let him be your Redeemer. Maybe you're a believer, but you've been resisting his will. Would you yield your life to him right now? Yield to his sovereign right to rule your life. Let him be your lion as well as your lamb, your sovereign king and master. Not every Christian has done that, unfortunately. And it's their refusal to do it that brings so much misery into their lives. Would you yield to him? That's what Paul exhorted you to do in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Father, I pray that we who know you will respond to your right to rule, submit ourselves to your authority. God, we thank you ahead of time for the changes that's going to make in our lives. It's going to help us seek you above all else and put your kingdom priorities above our earthbound priorities. It's going to mean no longer life as usual, but life lived for a supreme purpose, to bring glory and praise to Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.